Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. We are working our way through the life of Gideon. We dealt with the life of Samson, and we went back to the life now of Gideon, chapter 6 of Judges. And we dealt with the first 10 verses last Lord's Day, and now we come to verse 11. Of Judges chapter 6, verse 11 of Judges chapter 6. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us," and one translation reads, "abandoned us, and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" But he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Well, let's again look to the Lord and ask Him for His help and Spirit to guide us and to instruct us. Let's pray. Father, we again are thankful. We come to You, our Father, the One who again loves us with a love that we will never fully understand. An incomprehensible love and eternal love. Even before the foundation of the world, You set Your love upon us. And it is also a love that will never, ever, ever, ever let us go. You are the God who loves us with that unchangeable love, that forever love. Nothing can separate us from the love in Jesus Christ. So we come again thanking You, blessing You as the God who has loved us. And show Your love and mercy again to us today by continuing to shepherd us, guide us by Your Word and by the truth of that Word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the major principles in the Christian life that you and I should never, ever, ever lose sight of is simply this: we cannot escape tension and conflict in the Christian life. We're reminded of that every day. We have struggles. We have sorrows and trials. We live in a broken down world, and we see its brokenness every day. And anyone suggests otherwise is simply not in touch with reality. And the Bible doesn't hide that from us, does it? It doesn't attempt to disguise real life. Once you get past Genesis chapter 2, where God made the world, you have Genesis chapter 3, where you have the fall. And then soon after that, what do you have? Sin upon sin. Sibling homicide. Cain kills his brother Abel. Then you have a dysfunctional family there in the book of Genesis, several in fact. Joseph's own brothers sell him off into slavery. And as you go on, read on, and you again come up against all kinds of sins: politically motivated genocide, rape, incest. And what makes it so shocking is that when even the people of God, they commit some grievous sins and atrocities. Think of Abraham, he repeatedly lied. Think of what David did, falling into adultery and then murder. Think of what one of the 12 did. He stole money from that purse that Jesus had given him. He was the church treasurer. His name was Judas. And then think of Peter. He denied his Lord 3 times, and he did it by way of angry curses. I don't know him. That's the real story found in the Bible. And God lets us know again and again, if you read His Word, that life here upon the face of the earth gets pretty messy. That's how it reads. They're not always nice bedtime stories. And when we turn to the book of Judges, we find the same. This book drips with the blood of violence. You can smell the stench of greed and lust and failure on almost every page. It makes you wonder, why is this even in our Bibles? Well, it's because it's real life, and God doesn't pull punches. He doesn't paint over the cracks. He doesn't play games when it comes to life in this dark world. And certainly, again, one of the most grievous things to see, at least in the book of Judges, is that the people of God, not just one or two, but as a collective whole, turn back from God. They fall into this ditch or into this swamp of apostasy. There are patterns of backsliding, and it goes over a period of 350 years. That's how long this period is in the book of Judges. And it happens right on the front end. Judges chapter 2 tells us this is how things are going to take place. And there's going to be this ongoing moral declension. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served Baals, plural. That's Judges 2 verse 11. And you see it happening again and again and again. They provoke God and God punishes them. And you find that happening here in Judges chapter 6. Notice verse 1 of Judges chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, God reacts. This is real love in action, just like godly parents will spank their children because they love them. God chases His children because He loves them. He who spares the rod hates his son. That's what the Scriptures teach. And God, the perfect Father, spanks His children, sometimes quite severely. Notice what happens here. He gave them over into the hand of Midian or the Midianites 7 years. This is a heavy scourge. And this judgment, as you think back to the previous judgments in the book of Judges, this is by far the most severe. They had lost their political freedom. Now they lose their homes. And they lose their crops, their livelihood. The enemy hits hard and repeatedly. This happens again and again over this period of 7 years. The Midianites, along with the Amalekites, take everything, their livestock, we're told there in those early verses, their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys. Judges 6, verse 4. And again, a judgment, a severe judgment for 7 years. But God, being God, who is good and gracious and kind and loving, comes to the rescue again. And He raises up a man by the name of Gideon. He becomes the next military commander. That's what a judge was in those days. He wasn't the kind of judge we think of. This is a soldier-like, a warrior-like judge. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. We are going to focus on the call of Gideon into service. The call of Gideon. It's the fifth judge that will stand before us. And we'll look at the call of Gideon in threefold way. The persons, plural, of the call. The protest against the call. And then the promise with the call. Three P words. I don't know why I'm using so many P words from my outlines, but it helps you memorize, right? Remember, persons, protest, promise. Persons, protest, promise. First of all, the persons of the call. Some of us, I realize not all of us, because this is somewhat dated, but we can remember elementary public school, and if you were in a bigger school, every morning around 9 o'clock, it's what I remember, there would be this announcement given by way of the intercom, and the principal often would be the one speaking, and he would tell people of various things, various events, a kind of common occurrence, and you didn't think too much of that, got pretty ordinary. But there were those times when you got a little bit afraid, and that was when your name was announced. And usually that meant discipline. You might even get the strap. That's right, in my day we got the strap. I didn't get it, but certainly could have a few times. But that's the kind of call nobody really likes. God calls His people again and again, and that's the point. God is the great caller, you could say. He calls Moses, and He calls Abraham, and all of the judges that we see in the book of Judges are distinctly called by God. And then Gideon is the fifth man who's called by God. But this isn't the kind of principal call. This is a good call, a holy call, an honorable call. It's more like the coach on the football team looking to his second-hand quarterback and says in the last inning there, we're losing in a big bad way. Will you go in and win the game? That's the kind of call we have here. Things are desperate. Things are bad. They're losing. From the human side of things, it looks like the Israelites can't win, that they are outnumbered. And remember how the Midianites are described back in verse 5 of this same chapter. They're described metaphorically or figuratively under this word locust. They were giant insects, grasshoppers. And if you were farmers in those days, that's what made probably you afraid more than anything else, was an invasion by these insects or locusts. Well, the Midianites are human locusts. And they've come in upon the nation and they've reduced it to abject poverty. They are demoralized. They are overwhelmed with a paralysis of fear. Verse 2 of chapter 6 tells us they are hiding in dens and caves. Things are bad. But that's often when God shows up. When men come to an end of themselves. When they realize there's nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of this mess. We're helpless. We're impotent. And that's the state they are in. And then verse 7, Judges 6 tells us they cry to the Lord. And God answers that cry, but not, at least not initially the way they thought He would. Because look what He does. Verse 8 tells us He sent a prophet. He doesn't send a judge or a deliverer, at least not immediately. And you might recall, we pointed that out last time, why doesn't God send a deliverer? Why does He send a prophet? Well, they need understanding, as one person put it, not relief. They need to see their sin of idolatry, and not to be delivered out of their misery. And the prophet preaches a sermon to them, reminding them of God's kind, gracious dealings with them, also telling them, verse 10 of Judges 6, you have not obeyed God's voice. That's the problem here. So God, He really shows kindness here, doesn't He? This is God's kindness towards them. He brings them under the criticism and rebuke of His Word, His prophets. And that really is love in action. We don't often see it that way, but it is. But after sending a prophet, He sends an angel. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came. And there He sits under this terebinth tree. It was sort of like an oak tree. Now if you know anything of angels in your Bible, you know this much. They don't appear very often. I think if you count up the number of times they appear in the book of Judges, which is again the span of 350 years, three times, that's it, three times over 300 years, that's a show every 100 years. where they begin to show up more frequently in the Word of God or in the life of an individual is in the life of Jesus. Remember, Jesus' life begins with an angelic announcement at his birth, and then in the wilderness there's an angel. In Gethsemane there's an angel. There's also an angel there at the empty tomb. Four times in the life of Christ over a period of 3 years. But this is a period of 300 years. And so when an angel shows up, you can bet that it's significant. Something unusual is about to occur. And when it comes to this particular angel, we can say this much, that this was not your ordinary angel. Notice how he's referred to here, the angel of the Lord, an angel from heaven. He's a supernatural being sent from heaven. But now look down to verse 14 and verse 16. The same angel is identified here as the Lord. How do you explain that? Well, there's only one way to explain it. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's a pre-incarnate manifestation. It's the Son of God. Matthew Henry says, this is not a created angel, but the Son of God, the eternal Word, the Lord of the angels. The angel is sent by God, but he's God himself. The God we worship is a God of three persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we think of this call, the call of Gideon, here's the first person that should come to our minds, because that's how the text states it here. It's an angel of the Lord, Yahweh himself, comes and will address this man, Gideon. And the second person, obviously, is Gideon. We learn something here about his family. Abiezer, that's his father or his grandfather. And then you have the tribe itself, Manasseh. Remember again, the tribes consisted of this confederacy of 12 tribes. And we'll learn later on that Manasseh was the smallest of all the tribes. That's one of the arguments Gideon will make to try to get out of this assignment. The tribe of Manasseh was close to this city that's identified here, the city called Ophrah, which was in this valley of Jezreel, which was the breadbasket of Israel. This is where all the produce came from. This is where they had their agricultural center. That's why Gideon is here. That's why this angel shows up where he shows up. And again, it's the Midianites who have come in upon the Israelites to destroy them and to exploit them like locusts. But Gideon, in all likelihood, is a farmer. That's right. A farm boy. Local farm boy who has been employed in agricultural work most of his life. But with the invasion of the Midianites, his world has been turned upside down. Now obviously, just looking at Gideon right here, you would have to say this, wouldn't you? He's not your first-ranked candidate when it comes to a deliverer. He's been called the unlikely hero. Mr. Ordinary, if you try to put him on a football team, he wouldn't even be on a football team. He'd be the water boy. He's not the star quarterback. He's not the halfback or the fullback. And Gideon probably could have walked down the streets of his hometown any day of the week, and he wouldn't have been recognized as a hero or given any special acknowledgement. He's the ordinary of ordinaries guy. He lived most of his life up to this point in obscurity. He's a nobody. You could walk into his home and see no medals of honor, no trophies. And look what he's doing here. It's almost embarrassing. He's beating out wheat. Verse 11. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, he's getting food for himself. That's right. But you know how you beat out wheat? You go to a high hilltop and You take advantage of the breeze, the wind, to separate the chaff from the wheat. That's not where he is. Notice where he is. He's in a shelter of the wine press. It's sort of like baking a cake in the back of your car. You say, what in the world is a guy baking a cake in the back of his car? Well, it's here safety. That's the big issue. He's doing this because he's afraid of the Midianites. He doesn't want them to get hold of the food. And like the rest of the Israelites, he's been spending 7 years, remember, hiding in the mountains. This is what you would call a covert operation. He doesn't want anybody to see him threshing wheat. And in all likelihood, he's here as well because typically they would thresh wheat against a hardwood floor, which would make a lot of noise. But here he's simply doing it in the wine cellar, and it probably hitting the ground, so it's not a noise-making affair. Again, he's hiding. Two worlds have collided. The world of the Midianites has collided with the world of the Israelites. And when that happens, what do most people do? If you're an Israelite, you run and hide. That's what Gideon's been doing for 7 years. It's the new normal. This is risky business, even to get food for yourself. Gideon's on survival mode. But here's where this angel will engage him, have a conversation with him, and this will forever change his life. The call of Gideon, the persons of the call, the angel of the Lord, Jehovah himself, and then Gideon. But secondly, brethren, notice this with me, the protest against the call. Judges chapter 6 allows us to eavesdrop and hear this conversation between the angel of the Lord and this man Gideon. And notice the very first words that come off the lips of the angel are somewhat surprising. I wonder if Gideon, when he heard these words, said, I looked around his shoulder, who are you talking to? In verse 12, the angel of the Lord said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. Now again, he's been a farm boy. He doesn't have any medals of honor. He's never been involved in military espionage. He's been living in the shadows, living on survival mode. If you would ask Gideon that early morning, Gideon, we need a deliverer, and he would have probably given you 100 names, and it wouldn't have been his on that list. But he's on God's list. He's the man that God wants. He's the only one that God wants to be this leader or this deliverer at this time. And notice that the angel makes it very clear by these words, O mighty man of valor. He said he looks like a sniveling coward. One commentator calls him the gutless farmer. I think that's a little harsh. I think there is an element of irony here, but by the way, maybe a little sarcasm. But it's really a prophecy. It's to encourage him. I don't think it's to so much rebuke him. It is God's way of saying to Gideon, I have great plans for you. I have a great purpose for you. I see what you're doing, Gideon. You're threshing grain or wheat in a wine press, but I have something far greater, far more noble, far more significant, a greater, higher purpose, and that is to serve me in a redemptive way. Now you would think, right, that he would have strapped on a sword right there and then. But Gideon is not on that wavelength, at least not yet. And again, remember the time in which he lives. It's easy to judge people from a distance. And even when you think of people who live in the past, and you say, how could they do that? How could they think that way? Well, you go back to their times and when they lived, and you might be a little bit more sympathetic. Whether it's an Abraham Lincoln or a George Washington or your great-great-grandfather, We all get molded and we all get shaped by the world we live in, and he's been living in a society dominated by fear, oppression, and you could even call it terrorism. He doesn't know from one day to the next whether he's going to be alive or dead. So you can kind of understand his reaction, can't you? He'd much rather do this humdrum job in a wine press than step out onto a battlefield. And this is certainly a lot safer, far less risky. And so again, it is not all that surprising he does what he does. But I do think there's a sin element here. His unbelief, his doubts, his fears go into overdrive. And he begins to question the angel. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir,'" he's quite polite here, "'if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?'" And he goes on to say, "But now the Lord has forsaken us." He's abandoned us. If God's with us, why are we suffering? Why are we in this mess? Why do we have to scrounge for food? Why are we starving? Why are we living in caves? And it sure does look like God left them high and dry. But remember now, remember that the prophet came. Remember what the prophet said back in verse 8 and 9. Gideon no doubt heard this. He was probably aware of the prophet's message, and it was very clear who the prophet indicted. "You have not obeyed the Lord." It's obvious Gideon at some level hasn't been listening. Verse 14, God himself speaks to Gideon. It very well could be the angel himself. And the Lord said, turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And Gideon pushes back again. He protests against God's call or this commission, basically telling the angel or the Lord, "You've got the wrong guy. This must be a mistake." Verse 15, "And he said, 'Sir, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" Now, there might be an element of modesty here. And again, we have to be careful in how we read these Old Testament narratives and not put these guys in a bad light all the time. He's responding the same way that Moses responded. That's right. You go back to Exodus 3, you can even do that and see for yourself. This is almost word for word. Moses is called by God. And remember, it's a similar situation. The Israelites are under oppression. They're in Egypt. They're in bondage. And how does Moses respond to this call by God? Exodus 3, verse 11. And Moses said to the Lord, "Whom am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God assures Moses, just like he assures Gideon, "I'm with you, Moses." And Moses makes a further protest. I can't do this. I'm not eloquent enough. Both Gideon and Moses kind of think they know better than God. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And God knows that He can use anybody to accomplish His purposes. But no question, Gideon, Moses, you're inadequate, but I'm with you. That's the point. I'm all sufficient. Put your trust in me. Get your eyes on me. The call of Gideon, the persons of the call, the protest against the call. But now thirdly, brethren, the promises with this call. And here really is the most wonderful thing, and the thing that Gideon obviously has trouble grasping and believing, but God promises him, "He's going to be with you. I'm going to be with you every step of the way." He repeats the promise. Verse 12, again verse 16, but this is how he starts it all off. Verse 12, "The Lord is with you." What a promise. Well, what else do you need, Gideon, if you have me on your side? Don't forget who I am. I'm not some local little deity like Baal, who might be able to handle the windstorms and the rain, but that's about it. I can handle anything, the littlest of things, the biggest of things, the sparrow that falls to the ground, and the mega stars up there in the sky that get swallowed up in that black hole. I am in control of all of that. I rule nations. They are like a drop in the bucket, says Isaiah. I have the heart of the king in my hands. I'm greater than the devil. I'm greater than any of the great ones in this earth. Isaiah says he brings princes to naught, and he raises them up and he brings them down. He's greater than any person, any nation, any angel, any army. Gideon, I'm with you. That should make all the difference in the world. And this promise, by the way, is repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. It's been called by Dale Ralph Davis God's trump card. He always wins. When you argue with him, I'm with you. Can't beat that. I'm with you. You can't beat that. Moses, I'm with you. Yeah, you're afraid of Pharaoh. I'm with you, Moses. Joshua, before he goes into the promised land and marches across that land and does battle with all of those Canaanites, God says, I'm with you. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Isn't there a promise there somewhere at the back of that psalm that says, I'm with you in those dark valleys, that shadow of death? Lo, I am with you always. What does Jesus say to his disciples before he sends them out into the world? Matthew 28, go, I'm with you. Gideon, take hold of my promise. I'm with you. The persons of the call, the protest against the call, the promise with the call. What can we learn? Well, you could learn many things from this, and I'm going to draw out two simple applications. They both have to do with suffering. And they're both contrary or opposite. But I think we see them both in the text. Number one, brethren, here's what we learn. Sin and fear distort reality and views God negatively. That's the first thing. Sin, fear, distort reality and views God negatively. Second, grace, faith embraces reality and views God positively. Both of those dynamics get played out here in front of us. First of all, sin, fear, distorts reality and views God negatively. Think again what happens here when the angel comes to Gideon and tells him what he wants him to do, a mighty man of valor. And what does Gideon say when in response to the angel? And Gideon said, verse 13, to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds? Why has the Lord forsaken us? What's his problem here? He's got a negative view of God. He's indicting God. God forsaken us. Was that true? That's a distortion of reality. God hasn't forsaken them. Reality is they had abandoned God. But he, in response here, responds carnally, sinfully. Fear dominates his thinking. And let me just say this, brethren, that's the worst kind of response to suffering. That's where you blame God. Get angry with God. Find fault with God. Whenever you find fault with God, blame God, you are not responding in the right way to your suffering. Now we all know that, at least intellectually, but we all play games here. We don't get angry with God, but we get angry with other people. And we blame people. Gideon is blaming God. And he's not the only one that does this in the Bible, right? Job does it. Not at the first response, but later on, in the midst of his long trial, he begins to have some questions about God and doubts about God. He responds in anger and begins to accuse God of being angry with him. Both Gideon and Job take an adversarial position with God Himself. God is to blame for my circumstances. God has abandoned us. God is against us. That's sinful response. Johnny Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic who has been in a wheelchair for 40 years plus? She's written a number of wonderful books on suffering. But she was asked, I remember hearing her ask the question, Johnny, if you had to do it all over again, would you change? She said, obviously, if I didn't have to be in a wheelchair. But she said, in terms of my response, for the first couple of years, I wasted my suffering. I wasted it. It's sort of like beating wheat. You have chaff and you have grain. If you respond in the wrong way to your trial, you'll have chaff, waste. You won't have grain. You won't have food. And we can waste, brethren, waste our trials by how we respond to our trials. Gideon initially responds in a bad way, the worst possible way to his trial. He indicts God. But if you read on, we didn't really deal with this, but if you read on into the same chapter, you'll find Gideon worshiping God. Look down to verse 22 of chapter 6. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. You do not fear. You shall not die." And then now look how he responds. Then Gideon built an altar there to be the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." Now, that's a good response. That's a holy response. That's a faith response. And Job was great on the front end. Again, Job responded that way, at least initially, right? When he gets hit with those three hard-hitting providences, in Job chapter 1, what does he do? He tears off his robe and he shaves his head, falls on the ground and he worships God and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He did not charge God. That's the holy response. That's the best response. And brethren, trials and afflictions will test us. They'll reveal our loyalties, expose our sins, our pride and our anger and our unbelief and our self-pity. But listen, here's the positive. If you use your trial well, you can put on a marvelous display of God's grace. I would think over the years, and I've been a pastor here almost 30 years, that's the one thing that has been one of the most encouraging things to me, is to see God's people respond to their trials with humility. Submission. self-discipline, love, gentleness, kindness, as opposed to complaining, getting angry, and lashing out, or wallowing in self-pity. And again, we play it pretty well. We'll never come out and say, I blame God, but you'll generally find this to be the case. You start to blame God's people. I've seen it 100 times over. It's the people of God. They don't care. No, my friend, you're really against God. If you're going to suffer the way Jesus suffered, remember He suffered perfectly. And Jesus graces, think about that, Jesus graces. He was a man of faith. He was a man who loved. He was a man of patience and long-suffering. You see all of His graces, you could say, His attributes coming to a wonderful display there in that garden called Gethsemane and on that cross called Golgotha. You want to be a mighty man of valor? You want to be a hero in God's eyes? How will you respond to your suffering? Those are the heroes of heroes in God's eyes. Never step on a battlefield, carry a sword, never preach a sermon, but you can wonderfully glorify God in your suffering. Our sufferings, brethren, should drive us into the arms of God, not away from God. And maybe you sit here this morning, you're wondering, what's wrong with this world? There's an awful lot of suffering. You're right about that. As I said, in the very front, there's no escaping tension and conflict. But how do we respond? How do we respond? Fear, I could say that might be a normal response initially. Anger, there might be an element of righteous anger, but you better be careful. Hate. That's never in order for the child of God. Faith. Love. Prayer. That's always in order for the people of God. Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus. He suffered perfectly. When reviled, He did not revile. He suffered as the Lamb of God. He suffered quietly. He suffered not only at the hands of men, but the hands of God Himself, absorbing the very wrath of God. Why? Well, He was a Gideon, the perfect deliverer who came to save us from our sins, the greatest of our enemies, sin, the devil, and the world. If He's not yours, you can make Him yours by faith. Take hold of Him by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would write Your word upon our hearts and help us, Lord, to be more like Your Son, Jesus, when we suffer. Forgive us for our sinful responses, for the ways in which we have spoken out against You. When we have suffered, maybe not outwardly, but at least inwardly, wash us and cleanse us from our sins. And help us, Lord, to live more by faith, that courageous, self-denying faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.